A study on the emerging church. And what I want you to look at this as this. This is a right now cultural challenge to what are you doing and why are you doing it that way? If I could say it this way, this is how a lot of American culture, and I would say American religious culture, would view Maranatha Baptist Church. You know, what are you doing and why are you doing it that way? Is that biblical? You need to modernize. You need to bring things up to date. Those kind of things, okay? How would you answer that? I mean, you already know in your mind what your response would be, okay? But here's the next question. Can you answer that biblically? Okay, a lot of us have things that we've known, we've read, we've accepted, we believe, we've practiced, and they become just so accepted amongst the circles we hang out in that sometimes we kind of forget the whys. And then when we get questioned on it, let me get back to you on that. But really, I think this is valuable for us in remembering the what's and the whys of what, you know, how is a church supposed to function? We talked about some key terms last week. We talked about what is the emerging church, their definition. We talked about missional living. The basic idea is that you are on a mission, which I would agree with. Jesus said, go you therefore and teach all nations. But their idea of it basically a lot of times boils down to be as much like your neighbors as you can. And it all in the more radical wings of it has transformed into social justice and those kinds of things. But a lot of the teaching of the emerging church is related to the concept of postmodernism. Okay? So this is a little more of the school part of Sunday school. Okay? We'll get past this. But you know, you have to put your thinking caps on. So we're going to review this term. Postmodernism, what is it? If I could boil it down and oversimplify it, it would be question everything. While encompassing a wide variety of approaches, postmodernism is generally defined by an attitude of skepticism, irony, or rejection towards the meta-narratives, big-picture ideas, and ideologies of modernism, often calling into question various assumptions of Enlightenment rationality. Consequently, common targets of postmodern critique include universalist notions of objective reality. In other words, there absolutely are no absolutes. Dr. Childs caught it, okay? But they dogmatically preach against dogmatism. They make absolute declarations that there are no absolutes. Well, how do you know that if there are no absolutes? Okay? But it's a lot like political correctness. In some ways, you know, this strand of, I'm going to say it this way, liberal theology or just heresy, is the religious version of liberal politics. The emerging church, in my opinion, is the religious version of postmodern society. Okay? Postmodern society says there's no such thing as object. Did you ever in your life think that it would be questioned that you could decide what gender you are? I mean, the moms and dads have been, you know, figuring that out at first glance for millennia. Okay? When they got no hair, you put, you know, pink ribbon on them or, you know, put a blue outfit on them, those kind of things, and people still get it wrong, you know, when they look in the baby carrier. But, I mean, that was never a question. But you know why there is an element of our society that would accept the fact that gender is whatever, however you feel, however you choose to express yourself? Because for years, people have been hammering away at the idea of objective reality and objective truth. That is, absolutes. All right? Really, when you're hammering away at absolute truth, who's the ultimate target of that? Who or what? God and God's Word, right? Remember when God told Samuel, when Israel asked for a king, said, well, they didn't really reject you, they rejected me. It's the same thing. When society wants to reject absolute truth, it's really the same thing that's been going on for millennia. That is a rejection of God. If God doesn't have an absolute standard, then I can live however I want and I'm not accountable to anybody. It's really nothing new. But they reject universalist notions of objective reality, objective morality, of truth, all of these things, objective truth, human nature, reason, language, and social progress. Did you catch that one in the middle, reason there? Folks that have adopted this kind of thinking are not persuaded by powerful arguments. You want a living, breathing illustration of that? Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. Okay? Nancy Pelosi, etc. Okay? You can make legitimate, logical, powerful arguments, and they just say, well, that's not my truth. Or that's your version of the truth. Mine's equally valid. In fact, more important. Interesting, those that are progressive and accepting are accepting of everything except, you know, right-wing religious views, right? But that's the, you know, that's the secular mindset, that there is no objective truth, you know, that they're not, there is no such thing as objective reason. It's that everything is subjective. Postmodern thinkers frequently call attention to the contingent or socially conditioned nature of knowledge. In other words, what's wrong in one society is not necessarily wrong in another society. That socially conditioned nature of knowledge, you know what that means? That means if we as a group decide that murder is okay, then that's okay for us. If we as a group decide that adultery is not a sin, then that's okay in our group. Okay? In other words, there are no absolutes. And knowledge is socially conditioned. It's crazy. Okay? But that, you understand, that has been going on in society at large, in Western society, for 20 or 30 years. You could probably trace it all the way back to the 60s and further. Okay? But that idea of challenging truth, and the, at its root, we said that if we were to summarize this in one word, it would be what? Rebellion. Okay? Rejection of the norms. They, you know, if you trace it back to the 60s and 70s, there was a rebellion against the norms of society, right? You know why? Because the norms of society that they felt were binding and restrictive were based on biblical principle and biblical code. So again, at its root, it's a rejection of God and God's Word. Okay? Accordingly, postmodern thought is broadly characterized by tendencies to self-referentiality. In other words, what I think, what I feel, what I like, what I want. Okay? It, you know, I get to decide what's true and what's good. Moral relativism, like I just described, if we all agree that polygamy is okay, then polygamy is okay. You know, it's all relative. Not a West Virginia wedding. Anyway, you'll catch that in a minute. Pluralism, which is there's multiple ways to God. Subjectivism and irreverence. Okay, now, the emerging church says postmodern society is this. We have to find a way to minister to postmodern society. Is that true? Yes. Okay, that's not a trick question. All right, does Maranatha have a responsibility to minister to folks that would be postmodern in their beliefs? Yes, we do. Okay? Now, let me ask an uncomfortable question. Are the independent Baptists known as being great at reaching out to that crowd? No. Okay? And that, you know, folks that would be of that line of belief would feel, okay, well, I'm not welcome and I'm judged and I don't fit in. If there's some of that that's our fault, then we need to address it. However, there is an element in which the cross brings rejection. Okay? There, if you feel judged by truth, then it's your job to bring yourself in line with truth, not bring truth in line with what you want. Okay? But what folks have said is this is our culture and they're rejecting church. How do we reach out to them? So far, so good, right? The problem becomes, what method do you adopt to reach that society? Okay? Now, it is important to say, okay, if people say, well, there's no such thing as objective truth, all right, how do I interact with them? I mean, ask them. So it's okay if I take your stuff. There's no such thing as stealing. doubt they agree with that. Okay? It's okay if I take your wife. No. I mean, they do have lines. They don't really mean the rejection of all lines. They just mean the rejection of lines that draw lines around sin most of the time. What that means. But you got to figure out a way to get them to think or to interact and say, okay, so there are some lines. Who draws the boundaries? Okay? But it's the same thing that's been going on forever. Evolution is an attempt to explain our existence without having to acknowledge a creator God. Okay? Postmodernism, this type of thought, that's the new label is postmodernism. It's the same type of thinking that's been around since the creation of man, right? How do I get out from under God's thumb? All right? So this group said, how do we fit in with this? What they did was they ended up trying to be more like the postmodern society. Okay? We have to adapt the church so that postmoderns feel like they can identify with the church. Have we heard that before? That's every argument for why we should bring in, you know, contemporary music or change Bible versions or fill in the blank, right? But this was their attempt at doing that. Now, before we start talking about some of the things of, you know, what they believe or their lack of doctrine in many cases, let's talk about some key names, all right? Here's one of the key names that has been dead for 25, 30 years, but this guy here, Leslie Neubingen, was a writer. He was a bishop in the very liberal church of South India. He was the associate general secretary of the World Council of Churches. If you've done any study on church history at all, you know that the World Council of Churches is very liberal, very heretical. And this guy was one of the muckety-mucks, high-ups in that organization. Okay? But this guy was a writer. And his position, you know, being respected, plus his ability to write, there were a lot of the early people in what became known as the emerging church movement that were influenced by his writings. Okay, here's a sample. In his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, Neubingen denied the Bible's the verbally inspired word of God and said the 18th century defenders of the faith were in error when they taught that the Bible is a set of timeless truths. Do you believe that the Bible's a set of timeless truths? I do. Okay? But what does this sound like? Sounds like Genesis 3, right? Yea, hath God said? That was the serpent's question in the garden to Eve. But this was a writer that he was a religious man and a good writer and well respected. His writings had influence on some of the early movers and shakers. Come on. Let's go. All right. Another name is Dan Kimball. He was also an author and a leading voice in the beginning years of the emerging church movement in the U.S. His writings focus on encouraging churches and Christians, now get this, to creatively make any changes needed in order to break the negative stereotypes of church and Christianity that may inaccurately exist. Have the enemies of the church ever in history before told lies about Christians? That's not a new concept, is it? That's pretty much all of the medieval ages and the dark ages and the Reformation era and all of that. Okay? The church being lied about is nothing new. Remember, we just finished up a study on Colossians. In his lifetime, Paul was having to address lies that were being told about himself personally and doctrinal lies that were being introduced, heresies. Okay, it's nothing new. However, this guy says, okay, there's negative stereotypes about the church and Christianity. We need to break those. Well, you know, the method that was adopted for that was, I hate to keep making these political comparisons, but I think it's easy for us to understand. Those of you that are old enough to remember George W. Bush, and he was like, I can get along, I can change the attitude in Washington, D.C., I can make the liberals like me. So one of the first things he does is let Ted Kennedy write the education bill, right? No Child Left Behind. And what happened? Did the liberals like George W. Bush? Did they line up to support him and help him? No. It was 8 years of constantly bashing and criticizing and whatever. Okay, what? Here's what I'm saying. The church is going to be in the same boat if we say, oh, well, let's change enough to make the world like us. Let's show people that we're nice guys. You know, in politics, it's, well, let's show them that Republicans aren't all, you know, wicked, evil monsters. You know, you still get lumped in with that crowd, unless you're John McCain and you completely switch sides and just keep the same label. Oops, sorry. But it never works to try to make your enemies, oh, I'm going to be nice enough, I'm going to make my enemies like, no, they're still your enemies. And what this guy said and how it got implemented was, okay, well, the world thinks bad things about the church. Let's change the church so that they think nice things about us. Now, is it important that Maranatha has a good reputation in Cleveland County and Shelby? Yeah? Okay. Does that mean that we get rid of our doctrinal statement because it seems rigid and strict and, what's the word? I'm not inclusive, uninclusive. So I'm going to drop anything that sounds non-inclusive. Wrong answer. Okay? But, I mean, that's in essence what happens. Okay, so Kimball was one of those guys. He focuses on doing this through the arts, getting involved in the arts, apologetics, and get this, Christians removing themselves from the Christian subculture. What does that mean? You know, can I tell you what it means in plain English? It means scrapping the church as you know it. That was what will be called the Christian subculture. The, you know, folks that regularly go to church and they have a certain moral values and moral codes and the way that they operate and expectations that they have and old-fashioned ideas. You need to pull yourself out of that and do new church. Okay? That's what that means. All right? Karen Ward, another key early name. Okay? Karen Ward was the founding pastor of the Church of the Apostles in Seattle, Washington. Are you seeing a problem here? Hope so. Okay. All right. Then I was hoping I didn't need to elaborate on that. That church was affiliated with the Episcopal Church USA and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Interesting. It was affiliated with two groups at the same time. Okay. Both Ward and Kimball were involved in the early trembles of what became known as the emerging church movement. This would be mid to late 90s. Okay, this is from Kimball's book. It was called Listening to the Beliefs of Emerging Churches. Kimball joined hands with liberals Doug Paget and Karen Ward, a female preacher, and said that he has tremendous respect for them. Kimball praised Ward and her church and said her contribution to this book was the one that moved me most emotionally. In other words, she's a very powerful speaker. He had little substantial criticism of her views, even though she plainly denied the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. Rejected the infallibility of Scripture. What does infallible mean? No errors. Dismissed the doctrine of substitutionary atonement as theory. Refused to reject universalism. You know what universalism is? Everybody's saved, whether they know it or not. I mean, all roads lead to heaven. There is no hell, that kind of thing. Claimed the Bible's stories are not always literal. Karen Ward, again, said that a church's theology should be like a potluck, with everyone contributing his own ideas, and claimed that baptism is the beginning of the Christian life. Okay, that's sacramental theology, Romanism, Roman Catholic idea, okay? But that idea of church's theology being a potluck later became described as, you know, our theology, our doctrinal statement is a mosaic. You know what a mosaic is? It's where you take a bunch of little pieces and usually little colored pieces of glass or stone and arrange them in a certain way so that when you back up to a distance, they themselves make a different picture, okay? But the idea is there is no big overarching guiding principle. Everybody's opinion is equally valid, and together we make, if I could say it this way, a doctrinal casserole. Judges. You know what Dr. Childs means by that? What was the key verse in Judges? Tell them.
Every man did that which was right in his own eyes.
Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's exactly what this is. Okay? But how do you answer that? Are there big foundational principles? Are there absolutes that we don't have the right to change? Yeah. How do you answer that? Well, I mean, I'd start in Exodus 20, right? The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Do you know where it all starts? It all starts in Hebrews chapter 11. So without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's been well said that if you can believe the first four words of the Bible, you can believe the rest of it. In the beginning, God. Okay? But it all starts with the fact that there is a God and that He has spoken. You take a theology class, they're going to tell you those are the two foundational truths. God exists and God has spoken. Okay? But is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. Okay? Is the Bible to be taken literally unless otherwise indicated? Yes. Can you prove that? I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands today or call on names. But can you show that from Scripture? How would you take somebody, say a coworker, a neighbor, and say, well, I don't really believe the Bible is literally, is always to be taken literally. How do you answer that? I mean, that's what this type of, is this stuff obviously different than what we believe? Yes. Okay, but what I'm hoping to accomplish is to stir us to review a little bit and to think, because this is, right, this whole movement that, quite honestly, today, the emerging church label is kind of fading out of popular use. But this type of thinking is being dispersed into the next generation of conferences and books and popular themes in churches, right? Now, Brian McLaren is, I have this down here on the notes in just a minute, he is the most influential person in the emerging church movement on the liberal side, and probably, period, the most influential voice. It's interesting. He's an English professor. He holds two English degrees from the University of Maryland, no theological degrees. He was, University of Maryland's where his degree was, and he was teaching college English in the Washington, D.C. area. He got involved in a church plant, and when that church plant organized, he became the pastor. Cedar Ridge Community Church, near Baltimore. Okay? That's his background. Later on, he got an honorary doctorate from Cary Theological Seminary, which was Canadian Baptist. That's Vancouver, Canada. And then, in about 5 years later, a second honorary doctorate from Virginia Theological Seminary, which is Episcopal. I think just to bolster his credentials, as we're open to everybody. Okay? But why is Brian McLaren such an influential voice? Partly because what he says appeals to people that want to have their ears tickled. Partly because he's a good communicator. And, I mean, he was an English major. That's what he taught college English. He's a very good communicator. He's a very good writer. It's just that his premises are grossly flawed. Okay? But that's his background. He's the most influential person in the organized or recognized emerging church circles. Like I told you in the introduction, there isn't a formal denomination. This was a loosely affiliated group of people with similar but yet divergent ideas. Okay? Their common ground was that they all wanted to rebel against the norm. They differed on how they wanted to accomplish that. Okay? But he's the most influential person. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes, but first, just a list. He's authored many books, including A New Kind of Christian. Interesting, depending on where you're going with that. A Generous Orthodoxy, which has been accurately reviewed as neither generous nor orthodox. Okay? And Everything Must Change, Jesus, Global Crises, and a Revolution of Hope. But if you take the first part of that title, you'd pretty much have Brian McLaren's view of what you and I know as traditional church. Everything must change. That's the view. Okay? In 2004, the Christianity Today magazine, any of you know who started that magazine years and years and years ago? Billy Graham, Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Okay. Christianity Today identified McLaren as the de facto spiritual leader for the emerging church. Now, it's important to know he didn't start this. He didn't have the ideas, and as we've already alluded to, these type of ideas have been around forever. But he became a mouthpiece. He could articulate well. He was a popular speaker. He could write. And so he kind of became a leader in a movement that didn't necessarily start, even though he had kind of agreed with their thinking. McLaren rejects the infallible inspiration of the Bible, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the doctrine of eternal punishment and hellfire. All right, what do we have left? What we have left is a religious society. I mean, we've got the Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club or, you know, the Poker Club. I mean, if you have no religious foundation here, what do you got left? If you don't have a Bible, you don't have a substitutionary atonement, and you don't have eternal punishment, then it's whatever you want it to be. He says the Bible is not a look-it-up encyclopedia of timeless moral truths. Whew, that's a pretty strong statement, and he's not done. But the unfolding narrative of God at work. That's a quote from his book, Generous Orthodoxy. He says it is wrong and pharisaical to look on the Bible as God's encyclopedia, God's rule book, God's answer book. Now, then he can call me wrong and pharisaical. But how do you answer that? Okay, this is a guy that's got two doctorates. He's published and been on the New York Times bestseller list. And he says you're wrong and pharisaical. You know what the temptation is? Well, who am I? I'm just a nobody. I better just kind of shrink back into my corner and maybe they know what better than I do. You know that's not the right answer. But you also know that that is the pressure in society, right? So where am I going to stand? Am I going to say, well, you know, I'm not educated enough to make those decisions, so I know what I believe, but, you know, I'm just a poor, uneducated hillbilly or whatever your term is, and, you know, I'm going to hold what I believe, but I'm not going to broadcast it. Well, if that's the case, mission accomplished. If you've been intimidated into keeping your mouth shut instead of proclaiming the timeless truths of Scripture and saying the Bible is the Word of God, it is absolute truth, there is a heaven, there is a hell, and the good news is Christ died as your substitute. Okay? You can either speak up and say that and say, well, that's what the Bible says and I'm taking it at face value. It is truth and it's, you know, it's our hope that everybody accepts it as such. Or you can be quiet. But, you know, that's you see the rejection here of, all right, everything you've ever been taught, wad it up, throw it away. This is just a more brazen version of what we see in the Independent Baptist and the Southern Baptist for decades, right? The old way of doing things is outdated and we've got to scrap it. McLaren has a strong conviction that the exclusive, hell-oriented gospel is not the way forward. What's the other option? If there isn't a hell and eternal punishment, then either there is no eternity or it's universalism. Remember what's universalism? Everybody's saved whether you want to be or not, whether you know it or not, whether you ask for it or not. That's taxes, not salvation.
If there is no hell, there can be no heaven because we live in a world of balance.
Exactly. You look at God's design and there is a balance. There's a positive and a negative. So if there's no hell, then logically there's no heaven. You know what? That is, his question, if you couldn't hear him, is why even call it Christian? And ultimately, if they can get to that point, that's what they'd do. They'd call it religion or church. Okay? His point, why call it Christian? Because Christian means little Christ or Christ-like ones. If this is what you think and you don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, then why use Bible terminology is what he's saying. What's interesting is these people that have these kind of beliefs don't go and evangelize the the public universities and the Phi Beta Kappa Society or whatever. Where are they stealing their constituents? Churches. Okay? Same thing with Reformed theology. They go into existing churches and try to capture people's thinking. They don't go build churches based on their own theology. It won't work. But McLaren mocks the fundamentalist expectations of an imminent return of Christ with its attendant judgments. He calls this pop evangelical eschatology. In other words, pop doctrine. You know, that's what they think of me. It's okay. McLaren epitomizes the emerging church's radical ecumenicism. Get this. Try to follow this best you can. By calling himself, this is from that book, A Generous Orthodoxy. This is the subtitle. Evangelical, post-Protestant, liberal conservative, mystical poetic, biblical, charismatic contemplative, fundamentalist Calvinist, Anabaptist Anglican, Methodist Catholic, green incarnational emergent. Yeah. That's a potluck that you skip and swing by Chick-fil-A on the way home, right? Oh, never mind, they're closed on Sunday. That's the subtitle, okay? But that is the essence of what he's trying to communicate is, I don't believe anything, or I believe whatever you believe, okay? His recent book, it was published in 16 or 17, 18, right along in the last few years, is called The Great Spiritual Migration, okay? And you know what the premise of the migration, he uses, you know, birds that migrate several thousand miles from North America to South America and back throughout the course of their life. He uses that as an analogy of how the church, in order to survive, needs to migrate from the old way of doing things to adapting to our modern culture and stop calling the Bible a rule book and stop being so dogmatic and just, you know, meet people where they are and be more like our culture and fit in and those kinds of things. That's the thesis of a great spiritual migration, is we must migrate from the old way of doing it to my way, which is better. Yeah, that's not a book we're going to be using as a textbook for Sunday school here. Okay, Mark Driscoll, probably the best known name on the conservative side. Mark Driscoll was the pastor of Mars Hill Church, also in the Seattle, Washington area. 15 years ago, he was having champagne parties on New Year's Eve in the church, hosting a dance night and a champagne party. Okay? He was having what I would call X-rated talks from the platform, calling it marriage advice and stuff like that. This is the guy, all right, it started out, Mars Hill Church started out, they got popular, and then they really started to popularize the multi-site thing, where you have one main campus. And then you have, this campus is full, we don't have any more parking, we don't have any more room, so we rent another building 10 miles away, and we put in a high-speed internet connection, and the same, you know, famous person preaches on the screen at the other place. So you have multiple meeting places, but, you know, it's just one popular preacher preaching on the television screen. Mars Hill at one point went to 15 or more campuses in the Seattle area. You know, 10,000, 15,000 people sometimes on big weekends. Okay? Eventually they had what they called the local pastor, or, you know, they had a local guy that was responsible for taking the, you know, each site would take an offering and they'd take attendance, and maybe that guy was kind of the guy you'd go see for counseling if you attended that place, or, and those kind of things. So in essence, what you have is a hierarchy in that multi-site setup, right? You got the bishop, or the cardinal, or the pope, you know, you got the big guy here, and then you have the underlings that do the bidding. Well, what happened is eventually those people kind of were given quotas. You got to come up with this much money for offerings, your attendance needs to be this, you got to have this kind of involvement. And eventually they had to push for and earn the right, if I could say it this way, to have a little bit of local, so in other words, autonomy. And what I mean by that is they were allowed to have their own worship band for the first part and then just turn on the screen when it was time for the big guy to preach. Okay? In 2014, 2015, along in there, Mark Driscoll was caught. He had bought his way onto the New York Times bestseller list. Accusations were finally made public about his behavior with his staff and things like that. He was very much in the in the driving. You know the conversation that's been had over the last 10 years about is it okay for independent Baptists to drink? Mark Driscoll was a driving influence from the left of us that, you know, there's no prohibition for New Testament Christians not to drink. Well, eventually it came out that he drank a good bit, and that caused behavior problems, those kind of things. He went on administrative leave, and eventually he stepped down from Mars Hill Church in Seattle. Within 2 years after his stepping down, the whole thing folded. It was all built on personality. They basically cut all the satellite campuses loose and said, you know, you're on your own. You can continue to meet and have your own thing, or you can fold, and most of them folded. Okay? Well, after he went and did whatever he did, he is now pastoring right outside of Phoenix, Arizona. He's the one I told you about last week that last Sunday was Kid Swimsuit Sunday in their church. Well, think about that in the context of the Roman Catholic Church and pedophiles in the church. Is that brilliant? I mean, it's not brilliant for a lot of other reasons. Okay, the church shouldn't be the amusement park. But he has now started a new church. You know, he and his wife are giving these, you know, marriage seminars, and he has materials that go out, and he has a following and all that, and he's been restored, and he's back, as you know, on the received circle. Okay? Still pumping out the same type of ideology. Okay? Basically, it's a rejection of cultural and a lot of moral absolutes. Okay? He would still say that there is such a thing as absolute truth. It's just basically we want to hold doctrine, but don't make me practice it, if I could say it that way. That's what we're a little more familiar with in the contemporary movement. Paul Young, any of you ever heard of the book The Shack? Described God as a woman that's just a voice that talks. And I mean, just some of the craziest spiritism stuff you've ever heard. He's part of this movement. Doug Paget, or Paget, however you say it, a writer, influential. That's supposed to have two T's on his name. I messed that up. Leonard Sweet is very much into mysticism and spiritism and that kind of thing. He wrote a book called Soul Tsunami that is basically an endorsement of spiritism and mysticism in the church. If you go back and look at it, there's a lot of mysticism and spiritism in the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. The monks, a lot of them, you know, the chants that they do and even centering prayer and stuff like that, that's been brought in from Eastern religions into the monasteries, and now that's being brought into these circles. Okay? These are some of the people. Velvet Elvis. If you heard a book by that title, would you think it had any connection to church or religion? No, but this guy is a pastor, and that was the title of his book. And there's R and X-rated stuff in there too. Okay? What I'm saying is, you know, we can say, you know, That's not us. I know what I believe. That's not how we do things. And we shouldn't be swayed by this. But on the one hand, we can't be cowed in the corner and say, well, I don't know how to answer this. On the other side, it should cause us to review and say, okay, this is wrong. The Bible is truth. How do I answer this? Okay, there is an answer for this. And I don't have to just kowtow because they're on the New York Times bestseller list. They're on TV. They've got big websites. They got lots of money. And I'm nobody. While those things may be true, we have the unchanging truth of God's Word. And we can't be bullied into keeping our mouths shut when this kind of stuff comes in. But if we're not on the watch for it, and I don't think we're going to do anything by McLaren or Driscoll or any of those guys here, but their thinking and their philosophy that has gotten disseminated in a whole bunch of other books, that stuff kind of drips down to other things that are popular that I could name you names, but we'll save that for next week. We're out of time.